This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Holy and gracious God, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. We pray that Christ would be made present to us through your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I heard an episode of This American Life about a month ago about two high schools in New York City. Anybody listen to that episode by chance? Podcasters out there, unite. They were 3 miles apart, but they were basically in different worlds. One of the high schools was called Fieldston. It costs $43,000 a year to go there. Graduates from Fieldston run Walt Disney, the New York Times. They report on the evening news. They design major American cities. The other high school, again, just 3 miles away, was called University Heights in the South Bronx. It is in the poorest congressional district in the United States, and there aren't a lot of graduates from there, and those who do rarely go to college. Now, the program was basically about what happens when kids from those two schools meet each other. There was a pen pal program that was arranged, and the kids from the South Bronx school, the poor school, would travel to the affluent school once a year. And the aim of the program was this idea of exposure, that it's good for people to be exposed to others very different from them. And it's pretty clear that it was very helpful for the wealthy, powerful kids to be exposed to the reality of poverty. But what I thought was really interesting was that it wasn't very good for the poor kids to see that basically the game is rigged. And no matter how hard they try or how well they do in school, the chances of them getting out of the world in which they were born into is pretty slim. Now, I'm not trying to make a statement about poverty or school choice or those systemic issues. I mean, it's not that those aren't important, but what's interesting to me, like theologically, is this idea of what happens when someone from the bottom meets someone from the top, or someone that's on the outside meets someone on the inside. What does it do to them? Does it inspire them? Or does it make them say, like, uncle, I'm just going to give up? What we see in this text, this gospel reading, from Mark, is this guy very much on the outside meeting someone who appears to be rising to the top. But unlike the story from This American Life, the guy on the bottom, the leper, leaves this encounter with Christ profoundly changed, in a positive way, I should say. And how that happens tells us not just about Jesus' encounter with this man, but about how the Lord can transform our lives today. So why don't you open your bulletin to page 5? We're going to work through this passage in some detail, and I want to kind of help you give 3 major steps so you can think about how we're doing this. I want you to think about the predicament, the response, and then the exchange. The predicament, the response, and the exchange. The predicament is defined very simply in verse 40. A man with leprosy came to Jesus. Leprosy, if you're at all familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard that term before. I'm assuming most of us have heard that term before. Leprosy is a bacterial disease that causes skin sores, nerve damage, and muscle weakness. Leprosy shows up a lot in the Bible. I Googled, 55 times it appears in the Bible, more than any other disease. Where is Lisa? So we have an infectious disease doctor in our congregation, so I'm a little weary of what I'm about to say because I learned it all online. So she might be able to tell me a bit more, because you've probably treated people with Hansen's disease. Yeah, So Hansen's disease is what it's known as today. And what I was surprised to learn is that there are still about 250,000 people that are diagnosed officially with Hansen's disease or leprosy today. And a lot of people think it's actually maybe double than that because a lot of it goes unreported. Now, the way the disease works is really interesting. It's a bacteria that attacks your nervous system, and it causes the affected areas to lose sensation, pain, touch. And what that does is it leads to these gruesome, horrendous injuries. For example, I read a story this week about a doctor in India who was treating patients with leprosy, and there was a door to the hospital that was locked with this rusty, big padlock lock, and he was trying as hard as he could. He had the key. He just couldn't turn the lock, and a malnourished 10-year-old said, "Oh, I can do that," and with the simple jerk of his hand, unlocked the lock, and he thought, how in the world did this famished kid have the strength to unlock this lock? And then he realized, and here's what he says, "My eyes caught a telltale clue. Was that a drop of blood on his hand? Upon examining the boy's fingers, I discovered the act of turning the key had gashed his finger open to the bone. Yet the boy was unaware of it. To him, the sensation of cutting his finger to the bone was no different from picking up a stone or a coin in his pocket." So to be a leper was to be disfigured. It was also to be isolated. We know now that leprosy is actually pretty hard to get. It's not that communicable. It's not that contagious. But back then, it was understood to be extremely contagious. And so ancient societies, not just Israel, had elaborate rituals designed to discover who had leprosy and how to avoid people who had leprosy. So if you wanted, this week you could read, none of you will do this, but you could read Leviticus 13 and 14, and it gives you an example of these kind of rituals that God gave to the nation of Israel to say, if you see this disorder start to pop up, here's what you can do to basically quarantine people who had it. And let me just read to you from that chapter. This is verse 45 and 46, Leviticus 13. "Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkept, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp." They had to make themselves to be as repugnant as possible to avoid contamination. So if you were unfortunate enough to get leprosy, not only was your body falling apart, you had to make yourself look unpresentable, and you had to quite literally tell people you were unclean. You could not approach them. And just to add one more layer of insult to injury, as you read the Old Testament, you know, from start to finish, you'd see that leprosy assumes almost a theological significance. It becomes a picture not just of physical corruption, but of God's displeasure. For example, in 2 Samuel 3, David curses the house of Joab, and he says, "May your house never be without a leper." And later, in 2 Chronicles 26, we're told that God actually strikes this evil king named Uzziah with the disease. So, to be a leper was to be isolated, was to have your hands fall off, was to be stigmatized, it was to be alone. And rightly or wrongly, it was to be, you were understood to be someone who had displeased God, or your family had, and the open sores on your body were a broadcast sign that God had turned from you. You were, in a word, subhuman. In fact, a Jewish historian in the first century, named Josephus, he said that the treatment of lepers was in no way differing from that of a corpse. You were the living dead. And I thought a bit about why why is leprosy such a significant disease in the Bible? Why it, among other diseases, why does it assume such significance? And I don't know if this is in fact true, but it strikes me as true. It you know, if you think about it, it starts small. Leprosy starts very small. It would look like just like a little blanch of skin. It isolates you. It numbs you. It cuts you off from God and your fellow human beings. What does that sound like? To me, that sounds like sin. A small mistake here, a small mistake there. It grows, it festers, it makes you numb. You know, that's what sin does. It sears your conscience, whereby you don't even feel conviction or that you're doing something wrong. That's the, you know, and I think it's in Romans 1, that's the ultimate picture of God's judgment, isn't it? Not when he strikes you down, but when he just gives you up to your own wayward desires. Leprosy is, and I don't mean to make light of people who are still suffering with it now, because it is very much a disease, but you could say symbolically this leper was just full of sin. Both maybe sins he had committed or sins that just had power over him and were ruining his life. All that goes to say, you know, we know from context that Jesus is on this tour of Galilee, and he's ministering in city squares where the synagogues were, and there are people all around him. So this leper, who's supposed to be outside the city by himself, pushes through the crowd, violating every amount of social norm you can imagine. And he must be thinking, you know, gosh, every person has turned away from me. Is there any chance that Jesus won't? We know that he had some faith, you know, not in Jesus, but like that Jesus. You know, you can't make me clean, will you? The image that gets, this is a funny image, but you know, have you ever had the experience of when you're moving someone and you're trying to put a couch through a door and you're like, I don't know if this is going to work, but let's try. That's the sense I get this guy pushing through the crowd. Like, is this going to work? I don't know, but why not? Let's go for it. He has this predicament. Well, what does Jesus do? What is Jesus' response? That's the second point. Jesus does not turn away. But what I want to say is that what he does is very surprising. It's a surprising feeling, a surprising action, and a surprising result. First, feeling. Before Jesus does anything, before Jesus says anything, Mark tells us what Jesus feels in that moment. And that's actually pretty characteristic of Mark's gospel. It gives us an insight into Jesus as a person, what his emotions were. And I don't know about you, but when I see verse 41, Jesus was indignant, that strikes me as kind of odd. He's not compassionate. He's not sentimental. He doesn't want to commiserate. He's angry. Some commentators do circles around this, trying to explain why Jesus was mad. I think it's relatively simple. Jesus was angry at the devastation this disease had caused this poor man. Angry at the isolation and suffering he has endured. I don't think it's too far to say that Jesus was angry at Satan for the way he's disfigured this creature of God. One commentator put it like this: Mark's gospel portrays Jesus as God's authoritative agent of salvation, doing battle with disease, death, and the devil. It is not surprising that he would show the same disdain for disease, the result of a sinful and fallen world, that he does for Satan's evil forces. I love that. Jesus is angry. He's mad. Not in a petulant, childish way, but he sees this poor, suffering man, and he is upset. He's angry. Okay, what does he do? Well, he reached out his hand and touched the man, verse 41. Again, surprising. It's a surprising action. Why? Well, you can probably know. It was thought to be this contagious disease. So to touch this leper in that world was to make yourself unclean. Now, this action of Jesus, this touching the man, I think you can look at it in two levels. You know, the first level, I think it's a deeply pastoral move, isn't it? I mean, I don't think it's so too far to say that this man probably hadn't been touched by someone who did not have leprosy for decades. Jesus freely, without compulsion, lays his hand on his shoulders and says, "You are a human being. You are deserving of love and compassion and respect. I'm not afraid of you." It's deeply pastoral. It's deeply humanizing. On another level, a deeper level, I think this actually says something very profound theologically, because it's hard for us to get into this mindset, but in the ancient world, purity, cleanliness was something loaded with significance. People spent an unimaginable amount of energy, mentally, energy, making themselves clean, making themselves pure. And purity was a brittle thing. To be pure was to remove yourself from that which was impure. But it's almost as if the impure or the dirty had the power or had the agency. And to be pure was to remove yourself from that corrosive, corruptive influence. What Jesus is doing is reversing that whole flow. He's saying, the power of my purity is greater than the power of that impurity. Maybe a better way to put that would be to say, his power to cleanse was greater than leprosy's power to stain. His power to cleanse was greater than leprosy's power to stain. I think there's a lot of significance to that, and we're going to return to it at the conclusion. But first, the result. So surprising feeling, Jesus was angry. Surprising action, Jesus touched him. Surprising result, verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. No process, no explanation, no gimmick, no weird incantation or symbol or whatever you think of when you think of weird Pentecostal faith healing. He was just, you know, in the charismatic world I was raised in, they would say this was a creative miracle. Out of nowhere, automatically, with just a simple touch and a word, he was cleansed. If his eyes were sunken or even absent, they reappeared clean as eggs. If his eyelashes or eyebrows were gone, they suddenly were back. If his bloody limbs had been worn off, if his throat had been scarred, if his fingers and toes had been curled up like claws, all of it was immediately restored. You know, this is a picture not of rehabilitation, but of resurrection. This is a dead man instantly brought back to life. And I wasn't going to go into these details, but, you know, Jesus tells him later to go to the priest, offer the sacrifices. Well, we know that Jesus was in Galilee, and the priest where he would do those sacrifices was in Jerusalem. That was about 60 miles away. And, you know, leprosy was a debilitating disease, and this man had had it for years. So not just his skin, but his entire organs, he would have been very weak. And so Jesus essentially is saying, you are as good as new. You are strong enough to go make a 60-mile journey back to Jerusalem. There's no physical therapy here. You don't need to change your diet. You are ready to go. It reminds me in Luke's gospel, some of you know this story, Jesus calms a huge storm. Remember that? Well, there's this detail where Jesus not only calms the storm, but it says all was immediately calm. It's not just that Jesus stopped the waves. He immediately calmed the ocean so there was no after effects of the storm. It's like that here. Not only did Jesus stop the leprosy from spreading, he completely restored this person's health. So I think Lisa could testify to this. There's medicine now that can stop leprosy. I don't think there's medicine that will help your fingers grow back. Jesus not only stopped the ravaging effects of the disease, he completely restored this person to full health. It was a resurrection. Okay, so predicament, the response, and finally the exchange. The exchange. Jesus gives the leper in verse 44 a forceful, unequivocal command with negative and positive connotations. Negative, do not tell this to anyone. What is that, grammar people? That's a double negative. Double negatives express emphasis. Do not tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now, what is that about? Well, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, there are certain rules that are in place that are going to help you be restored to your family. There's like a social order, and I'm going to respect that. And I want you to go through the proper channel so you can actually re-enter society. It's funny, you know, Jesus wasn't as iconoclastic as we think him to be sometimes. I think Jesus was like more into organized religion than we often think he is, but that's another sermon for another time. But he is saying, I want you to be restored, and I'm going to go through the channels to make it so. Now, what does this person do? I love how unflinching the Bible is in its description of human behavior. Here's this man. His life has been completely changed in an instant, and Jesus gives him an unequivocal command, and what does he do? He directly disobeys. Unbelievable. Sometimes people say, I have too pessimistic a view of human nature, because I don't believe typically that like exhortations or challenges ever change behavior. Well, this is part of the reason why. Jesus tells this person to do this thing and he just doesn't do it. I don't know what to do about that preaching wise, but man, we just do not respond well to correction or challenges or exhortations. When people do that, I just want to like shut my ears. But that probably says more about me than about anything else. But the point I really wanted to make here was about this idea of an exchange. Of an exchange. Now, and this is subtle, but it's actually really important to what I think Mark wants us to know. At the beginning of the story, Jesus is surrounded by people, and the leper is alone and isolated. At the end of this story, the leper has re-entered society, freely spreading the news about what Jesus has done for him to everyone. And where is Jesus? He's outside in the lonely places, unable to enter the city. You know, the title of the sermon is Trading Places. What I'm not saying is that somehow Jesus received leprosy, but that this man was bearing a burden of isolation. And Jesus, in some sense, put himself in that person's place. And this, brothers and sisters, is a glimpse of how Jesus can make you and me clean today. Because what Jesus did for us on the cross was to trade places with us, in fact, was to take the weight of our sins, our impurities, the power that sin has over us, and suffer its consequences in our stead. We might say that Jesus suffered the isolation that we deserved so that we could enter the presence of God. Because he was forsaken, because he was treated as an outcast and left for dead, we can come alive in God's presence and with his people. And so this story is not just an inspirational, wasn't Jesus great? This story has gospel truth in it. And that truth is that Jesus suffered in your place for your sins so that you could come alive in the presence of God. Two points to close. First, about activity, and second, about passivity. First, activity. In the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, Israel was a separated people. And they built this whole edifice of ceremony and ritual to maintain that distinction. And Jesus, in this text, to quote the Talking Heads, was burning down the house. He was tearing that edifice down. He was saying, we do not need those rules or those elaborate rituals to maintain our separation from the world. Why? Because purity, cleanliness is no longer this brittle thing that we need to anxiously protect. He's binding the strong man. He's taking territory for the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, purity cleanses what's dirty. It doesn't fear being soiled by what's unclean. Now, why stress this? I stress this because there is a tendency amongst very thoughtful, sincere Christians to look at the like cultural deficiencies or the cultural, that's a good word, just the temptations that surround us that will dilute our faith and weaken our commitment to Christ. And they think, man, maybe we should, I'm not trying to be political here, like put up walls to distance ourselves from the world around us. And what I'm not talking about here is like where you send your kids to school or something. But what I'm saying is that Christians are always called to be on the offensive, not the defensive. And that the church is not a cocoon to protect us from the corrosive influences of the world. The church is an outward force of God's Spirit to bring God's grace and truth to bear upon our hurting world. And that's not to deny that there are, in fact, corrosive cultural influences that we swim in every day, whether we know it or not. But it is to say that Jesus calls us to be salt and light, to be people who leaven or make life better for others. So activity, we're offensive, not defensive. Second, passivity. Passivity. This is the first time in Mark that someone approaches Jesus of their own volition for healing. Moreover, like I said, he came with faith that Jesus could do something for him. He's beseeching, he's begging, he's on his knees. This story is also told in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke tells us that this man flattened himself. He knelt down in humble adoration and said, Christ, heal me. But interestingly enough, when Mark tells us why Jesus healed this man, it had nothing to do with his faith. It had nothing to do with what he did to put himself in the position to receive that healing. Mark tells us that Jesus was angry at what the disease had done to him, and that was all the motivation he needed. It's not the leper did his part and Jesus did his. No, this was 100% Jesus, his grace, his power. If you are a dead man, you cannot participate in your own resurrection. It's just not possible. It's 100% with Christ. And what I want to say is there are two ways that you can approach your life in Christ. You can make it about your disciplines or lack thereof, your perceived growth or lack thereof, your maturation or lack thereof, or you can make it 100% about Christ and his sufficiency and his power and his ability to transform you. And I think that second way is a much better way. And that and growth in that scheme is about believing that what Jesus says about you is true. Growth is learning to believe that what Jesus says about you is true. And what he says to every single one of us who are in him by faith, he says, you are clean. May God help us believe. Amen.